Good morning, beloved. Usually I tell you what text to turn to at this point, but we're going to be in several texts throughout this morning as we look at this issue of God's Word and its reliability. We have been walking through a mini-series this month that basically looks at certain objections, popular objections to the reliability of Christ or to Christianity, and we've been dismantling them with the scriptures, and we've got one more to go here, and that is something that was talked about more forensically in the last hour, the Adult Bible Fellowship, which is how do you know that the Bible you have is even reliable? And there's a flippancy that we tend to see and maybe even have in ourselves towards the scriptures, like, yeah, that's the Bible, but that's just like a random collection of religious sayings. It's a confusing rule book. It's made for ancient people in ancient times. It's outdated. It's not fit for today, which is really an arrogant way of thinking. Like, we know better how to live than people who actually successfully lived with a lot less technology. If the internet goes out, we all starve to death, but they could function without it their whole lives, you know. But we have this snobbery that says we know better because we're in a new age, and we're not buying that. We're not buying that here at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. We believe that the Word of God is what we need from God to know God so that we might know Him, believe Him, serve Him, and live for Him. And we want to look specifically today at Jesus' view of the Scriptures. How did He look at the Scriptures? What was His understanding of them? And I don't think we have the right to have a lesser view than Him, but at least should meet His view. He's our Lord. We should have the same view of God's Word that He does. That's what we're going to look at. But before we get there, I just want to take a moment to thank the church for allowing the pastors and wives to go up to Canton, Ohio this past week. We were able to participate at our state association's annual conference, the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And we were able to participate in that conference, and I look forward to writing a report for you that we'll put out in the updates so you'll learn a little bit more about what we learned, what we discovered, things that are exciting, things that we need to be praying about. Maybe one of the big ones that is coming is our camps have a lot going on. We have three state camps, Camp Patmos, Skyview Ranch, and Scioto Hills that we partner with. We tend to partner with Scioto Hills more actively because they're closer geographically, and that's what we try to do, but we support all of them in different ways. And Scioto Hills just has a lot going on. On October 12th, they shared a long-term vision for improving their campus with buildings that would allow them to basically operate all year round and to operate multiple camps at the same time. So whether it's something that they host or it's something that the churches want to host on site, they would have the buildings and the resources to do that and to multitask, basically. And so whether it's building family cottages so that the family camps can have really nice accommodations in the summer, or a worship center that can be used in a multi-purpose sort of way, or ultimately a lodge that would be self-containing so groups could use this lodge and have worship and food facilities and all that they need in one place. It's a really good vision. The other ones, the Camp Patmos and Skyview Ranch, have announced that they are actually merging their organizations together. So there will still be Camp Patmos and there will still be Skyview Ranch, but it makes more sense from an efficiency and a cost standpoint to put their resources together in terms of management and oversight. So they're merging the boards, they're merging their leaders, but they will still have the distinct camps and the things that those camps offer. So we need to be praying for our state camps and what God is doing there, and I'll just keep you posted on that. I'm going to go searching for the clicker. Is it down here, Chad, you know? Aha, we have found the missing clicker. Here it is. I'm going to use this for my sermon. But one of the things that I wanted to share about just being a church family, and it's something that we'll indulge in a little bit this weekend, is that church families share the highs and lows of life. Like, one of the things that's distinct, I know, is that as a pastor, I welcome a member right there and very often send them home right there, right? And there's these moments, some that we love, transitions that we love. One of those was yesterday, a wedding. We had a couple come together in marriage, and so we celebrate that together. We had a baptism a couple of weeks ago, and we celebrate that transition together. We go through all kinds of life transitions together, and I'm about to go through one myself. And I thought, well, this is the place with which to do it. And so time marches on, and my eyes do not. So I now have glasses. And so I'm transitioning into a new phase, and there we go. All right? I'll let you determine if that's a high or a low. God says two things about the Scriptures, not only two, but two I want to bring up. One is Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. We're going to look at that today, not that verse, but what it means for the Scriptures to not be broken. They must be true. And the second thing that I think of when I think of the Scriptures is out of the last chapter of Isaiah, where God says, to this one I will look. And among the qualities of a person he's looking for is someone who trembles at my word. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Who will tremble at the word of God? Who will come to hear the word of God and receive it as word from a king that must be obeyed and respected and believed? And when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, we see that God treats his word seriously and wants us to treat it seriously. He also treats it matter-of-factly, and I don't mean flippantly. I mean that when God says something, he just accepts it. He doesn't argue with it, doesn't go on, you know, a long doubt trip with it, doesn't say, well, let's see what the experts say first. No, God said it, and that settled it in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who we follow. And may God give us his view of the Scriptures in our hearts, minds, and lives. And we're going to be in a lot of places this morning. There's several references, so there are sermon handouts available to you where the references are listed. You can look at them in greater detail. We're not going to have a lot of time to look at each context. I want us to see a pattern today. And so we're going to look at several pieces in order to find the pattern of how Jesus views the Scripture. And I want to give you five ways that Jesus views the Bible, with the hope that we would have these same views, because we have a sure word from God. And wouldn't you want to know what God has to say if he's given us a sure word? If he's revealed himself, wouldn't we want to know who he is and what he has said? And let's just take the first one. Jesus views the Bible as actual. He views the Bible as actual. And what I mean by that is there are genre types in the Scripture. There are moments when there is poetry. There are moments when Jesus himself teaches in a parable. So he's not talking about a real person in real space and time, but just using an illustration. There are moments where there's symbolic literature taking place, but if the Bible says something happened historically, Jesus believes it happened historically. And if there's a person who's a historical person, Jesus believes that person really existed and really walked the earth and did what the Bible said he or she did. And so just a couple examples of this, starting with events, historical events that Jesus doesn't call into question. In fact, he believes they happened. And he should. He was God when they happened, just as he's God today. But we think of Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about the end, the second coming of Christ, when he's talking about the day of judgment and all the things that have to transpire in the last days. He refers to Noah and the flood. And it's a matter of factness. He says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just as it happened then, it's going to happen in the future. And the conditions on the ground, the conditions on the field, the conditions of the world will be quite similar to what they were back in Noah's day. To carry on, in Matthew 24, he says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a big stretch for Jesus to go, yeah, it's just like it happened then. He trusts and knows that the flood was a real event. There was a before the flood, and after the flood. Noah was there for all of that. And there was a judgment that took place, and it's all a precursor, a foreshadowing to a greater judgment, a greater flood of judgment that will come upon the world. And only those who look to the ark of Christ will be rescued from that judgment. But just note that he takes it as matter of fact. Whereas today, people think you're crazy to believe that there was a worldwide flood. Jesus didn't, right? That's an event, with people included. Another one would be David. His disciples kind of got in trouble with the Pharisees because they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were hungry, so they were plucking heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees were like, they're breaking the law. They're working on the Sabbath. They're doing something they're not permitted to do. And Jesus brings up this account in Matthew chapter 12 about David and his men. He says, have you not read what David, when he was hungry, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, I'm not going to break down the point that Jesus is making with these disciples in that context, but just note that he refers to a historical event like it really happened. Like David's a real guy, and these men were real people, and they had a real situation. They were really hungry, and they ate the bread that typically was not reserved for them. This is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I just simply want us to note that Jesus is actually borrowing these historical events to make meaning out of what's coming or what's taking place in the present. The real precedents, because it was really, they really happened. And then the people involved with these events were real people, not myths or allegories, but real people. We could list so many, but we did already mention Abraham a couple weeks ago when we were dealing with the question of, did Jesus ever really call himself God? And of course he did. And one of the most explicit moments where he does so is in John chapter 8 when he says, I am. I'm the I am. I'm the divine name of God that God gave himself in Exodus chapter 3 and 6. I am the I am. And they tried to kill him for this. But in the midst of that conversation, he before he gets to that statement, he brings up to these Pharisees and scribes who are arguing with him, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He's basically telling them, Abraham was excited to see the Messiah finally arrive. Like, he's pumped up. And they're like, you talk about the guy like you know him. Like, you're using present tense here. About a guy that's, I mean, you're not even 50. This guy lived so long ago, and you talk like you know him. He's like, oh, I know him. Before he even was, I am. So Jesus talks about Abraham as one in the flesh. Now, even the Pharisees didn't question Abraham's historical existence. But note that Jesus acknowledges Abraham. And Jonah, Nineveh, we walked through a series on Jonah earlier this fall, and Jonah is not some mythical figure. There's actually a podcast I was listening to with Bill Maher and Jordan Peterson. And Jordan Peterson, I'm praying for because he's close. He's beginning to recognize that God's there, and we need to know him. But he's off by degrees because he's allegorizing or treating the Bible as symbolism all the way through, and it's leading to some interesting interpretations. They got to talking about Jonah. And Bill Maher's like, we all know Jonah's just this story cooked up in this randomized collection of religious rules and stuff that the Bible's made of. Well, that's not how Jesus talked about Jonah. He talked about Jonah like, just as Jonah was physically in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the grave and will rise again. And that's coming. And Jesus does those things. He dies for our sins. He's buried. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And not only does he acknowledge Jonah's physical life and ministry, he acknowledges the people of Nineveh, which would have been pretty striking in the day of Jesus because Nineveh doesn't exist anymore in the day of Jesus. It was wiped out. The book of Nahum talks about that. It was wiped out. And in fact, if you were to live 200, 300, 400 years ago or any bit earlier, you would have been mocked for believing the historicity of the Bible because there's this problem archaeologically about the Ninevites. People are like, you're a fool to believe the Bible's literal because you actually believe the Ninevites exist. They're just an allegory. Well, we sort of stumbled into Nineveh, and you can, like, it was unburied or they dug it out in the 1850s and exposed it. It literally did exist, and you can see pieces of the writings of the Ninevites. You can see that in the British Museum. You can see it at the Louvre. You can go over to Iraq. It's not easy to get into. But you could go there and see the city for yourself. And here's Jesus in a day where Nineveh no longer exists, and people are tempted to think it's just a myth. And he's going, those people who repented are going to rise up on the day of judgment, and they're going to condemn the generation I'm speaking to because you didn't believe, and they did. So just notice that he's accepting who they are. The prophets, he says in Matthew 23, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now that's interesting. I send you these people. I've been sending you prophets for hundreds of years. That's a weird thing to say unless you're truly God. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So here's this fusion of historical events and historical people. And he uses a device known as a merism, where you use the spectrum or the bookends to also include the thing in the middle. So we do this a lot in our own talking. We may say something like, you know, I woke up this morning and I was sore from head to toe. That doesn't mean just my head and my toe were sore. It means everything was sore. Or we may say that movie was terrible from beginning to end, which means everything in the middle too. And he's saying, from the blood of righteous Abel, who came from the historical Adam and Eve, to the blood of Zechariah, so, and all the prophets in between. These were literal people who had real lives and real relationships with God and continue to have those relationships. Jesus never questioned the historicity of these things, accepted them. The Bible is actual. But let's look at some other things about the Bible that Jesus viewed it as. He viewed the Bible as active. And what I mean by that is it's the Bible, God's word, is taking us somewhere that affects our lives. Taking us somewhere that affects our lives. It's not a passive book that you can take or leave. It is history in the making. And it must be fulfilled. The tip-off is when he uses phrases like the scriptures must be fulfilled, as if things said long ago have to have an ending point or have to culminate at some point in time. There's a plot line to history that God is running, and he knows all about it. When he was in the garden and he was arrested, he's been betrayed by Judas. He's being arrested. Matthew 26 records that in the middle of this encounter, this moment where he's being arrested, Peter tries to kill a guard of the high priest, a servant of the high priest, and he misses with the sword and ends up cutting his ear off. Jesus heals the man. That's recorded in another text. But in Matthew 26, Jesus rebukes Peter and then says this, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He said, "I could ask the Father to bring legions of angels to my help, and they would come. But if I did that, how can the scriptures be fulfilled if I don't do what the scriptures say I've got to do?" Jesus is the Messiah fulfilling prophecy. It's active. It's penetrating our lives. It's changing history. He says in verse 56, all of these things that are happening, all of this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus understands the scriptures to be taking us somewhere. And I'm going to come back to more of that in a minute, but just notice that he doesn't view the Bible as some antiquated list and collection of random religious sayings and rules. It is a plot line that God is revealing with Jesus as the focal point. You see, we don't think of any other book like this, and nor should we. But then he also says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not belittling the scriptures in his attempt to speak the truth. He's actually fulfilling them. "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them," he says. "I've come to fulfill them. I've come to do what they say they're going to do." They're active. They affect our lives. When Jesus read the scriptures, he expected them to come to pass, as written. Makes me think about what else the scriptures say will come to pass, and how serious Jesus will be to make sure they're fulfilled. Jesus also views the Bible as authoritative. We don't like that word, but it's a precious word. Jesus views the Bible as authoritative. It has authority over our lives. He submitted himself to the scriptures. We know they're his words, but he showed us how we are to respond to the words of God. He set the example that we are to follow, to submit to his word, for it holds authority over our lives. Another way that I want to put it is this: God's word gets the first and the final say. If you want to know what's true, what's right, what's wrong, if you're facing a situation, you say, "How do I handle this?" The first person we should talk to is God. The first place we should look to is the scriptures. God gets the first word. And if God speaks explicitly about it, that's the final word. That tells us what to do. Now, there are situations that are hard to know because the Bible doesn't give you an explicit verse on it. Should I buy a Ford or should I buy a Chevy? Now, some of you act like God has said something about that, but, you know, it really is preference, right? Now, there may be wisdom. There's not going to be a Bible verse that's going to tell you what to do there. And if anybody tells you that there is one, walk away, right? Going back to our ABF hour. False teaching alert. However, there are wisdom principles, perhaps, that apply to that situation. Should I be buying anything at all right now in my current situation? What should I consider when it comes to transportation and the people that I will be transporting? There's all those wisdom issues that maybe the Bible does give us something to think about or do, but my point is simply God's word gets the first word, and it is the last word. It is the ultimate authority upon which we guide our lives and operate as a church family. It should be. And Jesus had a view of the Bible as necessary for our lives. In his prayer before departing for the garden and dying for our sins, he's praying for his disciples, for us. John 17 is Jesus' prayer for us. And he's asking the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Well, where are we going to find that? Well, Jesus answers it immediately. Your word is truth. They need your word to guide them into holy living, into being prepared to be the people that God wants them to be. So how do we disciple people today? We teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. We teach the word of God. He resisted temptation in the wilderness by submitting to the word of God. Sometimes we teach this passage where Satan's trying to tempt Jesus, and he's responding by saying, it is written, and then he quotes Scripture, which he does. But just understand, beloved, it wasn't the quoting of Scripture that like caused Satan to back off. It's not like he's a vampire and the Bible verses are like holy water or garlic or something, and it causes Jesus to melt away, or excuse me, the devil to melt away. It's not because Jesus said something, it's because the authority and the meaning and the reality of that word was what he was going to live by. See, Jesus was starving, 40 days without food. He had the ability as a miracle worker to turn rocks into bread. But unlike Moses, who struck the rock to get water to come out, he would not strike or tell the rock to become bread for him. He knew that God the Father didn't want him to eat yet. So he wasn't going to get ahead of God the Father. He wasn't going to act outside of the will of God. So he tells Satan, he's not quoting a verse as if it's going to scare Satan away. He's submitting to the Scriptures. He's saying, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus hasn't been given a word to eat yet. So he's submitting to the word. And that's where the strength is. God's word trumps everything else. You don't know how revolutionary of a moment this is right now, but it's always rook high. If you ever play the card game Rook, all right, there's two ways to play, one's wrong, one's right. But, you know, if you ever play Rook, the Rook is the trump card, and some people play Rook low who are right, and then there are those that play Rook high, like my wife. We're in like a Cold War, a 19-year Cold War on whether it's Rook high or Rook low. But no, seriously, in an analogous way, if you play Rook high, there is no card that can beat the Rook. It is indestructible. And if you play Rook, you win, no matter what else is played. All right? God's word wins. No matter what else people say, no matter how many experts rise up against it, if all the nations rise up against God, Psalm 2, God goes, look at that. You better kiss the sun before I come. God's word wins. And so he is going to submit to the word of God. He's going to tell the disciples and the crowds. This is an interesting one in Matthew 23. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. He's saying he's in the midst of dealing with these hypocrites. And he's saying they're hypocrites who preach the truth but then live against it. So he's telling these powerless people who can't change this situation, when you go and these Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and they teach the word of Moses, the law, when they teach the Scriptures, listen to the Scriptures. Just don't follow their pattern of living. That's going to get you nowhere. But the Scriptures are still the Scriptures. That's an interesting comment for Jesus to make, don't you think? That even at that level, he's like, listen to the word of God, whichever mouth it's coming out of, and listen to it, for it holds sway over our lives. You will never find Jesus belittling, lightening, or restricting the weight of biblical authority. You will see him submitting to it. You'll see him clear up misconceptions where the teaching's been wrong. He clears that up. A lot of that happens in the Sermon on the Mount. But he always submitted himself to the Word of God, as we are to tremble at it. The Bible is all together. Jesus views the Bible as all together. It's unified in its message. There's a unity to the Scriptures. Yes, different human authors made contributions over the course of hundreds of years, but all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from one heart to all of humanity. There is a singularity to it. There's a consistency to it. There is a singular plot line to the Bible. And we've got to understand that narrative. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, I want to teach that narrative to us in the simplest way I can so we can grasp. There's one main story of the Bible. And there are all these component parts to it, but it all points in the same direction. And Jesus has to actually rebuke some men who have forgotten that after he rises from the dead. On the road to Emmaus, he runs into these two guys who are like, we thought he was the one, the Messiah. We looked forward to him, but then they killed him. And now, 3 days later, we can't find his body. And you would expect, in today's softening culture, that the right response of a leader would be, oh, yeah, that's really frustrating. How does that make you feel? You know, Jesus, yeah, he was meek and mild, but the man knows how to cut. His response to them wasn't, oh, I'm sorry. His response was, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's his way of saying, you don't get it? You don't believe what's been obvious all along? He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. All these Scriptures point to me, is what he's saying. They're all together. They have uniqueness about them. There's personality, there's genre types, there's different lengths and different eras of history, but they all ultimately point to our need for rescue, God's marvelous grace bringing reunion to his people through a Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus saw it clearly and taught it. We just struggled to believe it. There's perhaps no more revolutionary moment in our minds than when we discover that the Bible isn't random, but that it is unified. Once you grasp that, all of a sudden, everything else about your life begins to take on new sense, new meaning. You discover that you're not the center of the world, and you're not even the center of your own life. And every page of the Bible begins to reveal who God is and how all things are working towards the reunion of his people in Christ Jesus. And even the things that we think are just normal parts of life suddenly are significant in how we use them. So think of the wedding yesterday. You know, our culture thinks of a wedding as, to the world, a wedding is just a random joining of two people who want to share life together, or at least while they're still happy about it. And the wedding is about them and their happiness and their joy. Now, weddings should be including those things, but is that what marriage is about? We discover that Scripture, marriage was designed by God, and it was a way of filling the earth with image bearers so that God gets glory from all over the earth. And then we discover in the book of Ephesians that there's an additional meaning to marriage, that it's supposed to be a little expression of the greater gospel, the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And so my marriage is no longer about me, nor is it about Michelle. It becomes a smaller picture of the greater story of God. And that changes everything about the day-to-day marriage, doesn't it? It gives greater meaning and purpose to it, and that's just one example. We could look that way about our manhood, our womanhood, being a parent, being a child. We can look at that when it comes to our work and our rest. Everything takes on new meaning because we understand how it fits into the story of God that we're living out. And that's the other thing. We're living it out. It's not like any other book of the world. See, I've got a couple of novels here. I could start reading Louis L'Amour's Sackett novel, and I read about the Sacketts and their world and what they're going to, but as soon as I close the book, I'm back in Ohio, 21st century. I can read P.G. Wodehouse and laugh at all the craziness going on at Blanding's Castle, but when I close the book, It doesn't exist. I can work my way through war and peace, and if I survive, I can see, you know, what is Napoleon going to win this time? He doesn't. Sorry to spoil that. But, you know, I might be a Russian family working through the battles with Napoleon and all the different campaigns spanning 20 years. But as soon as I close the book, I'm back here. When you close the Bible, you are still in God's story. You are still in the reality of God. You are still in the reality of Jesus Christ. You are still in the need of your sins being forgiven, and of knowing the joy of salvation. And all the promises, when you close your Bible, all the promises of God are still yes in Jesus. It's not like any other book. It's a revelation of God himself. And it's all together for your life. It is shaping your past, your present, and your future. Which means, if all these things be true, I've saved the best for last. And that is that Jesus views the Bible as available. He wants you to know him. God has spoken that you might know God and that you might know the goodness of God. It's available. He had to rebuke the Pharisees for missing this. In John 5, he says, you search the scriptures. You're all experts on this stuff because you think that in them you have eternal life. Finding the right rules, applying the right rules, mastering the right rules. You think that that is life. And it is they, meaning the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do you hear the agony in this expression? He's like, you could have all of life. And all of scripture points to me, but you won't come to me. You've missed it. The point of Scripture, the point of God speaking to us definitively, the reason God hasn't changed his message is because he still wants us to know him truly and to know him in Christ Jesus, which is the only way to have a right relationship with God. John will close his gospel, or as he comes to the conclusion, he says in John chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Why did God speak to us? So that we could know him. What value is there in knowing him? All of life. He says in John 17, eternal life is to know God and to believe in the one that he sent, Jesus. So beloved, I don't castigate you. I'm not coming at you with a rebuke saying you don't believe this. I know you believe this. But what treasure we possess, and what treasuring we should do with it, that when God has spoken to us and given us his word, we should treat it as the special resource it is. It is God's words to us that we might know him and trust in Christ Jesus and walk in his light. Amen. But perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you don't know the scriptures, or maybe you've belittled the scriptures. I hope that God will open your heart, the eyes of your heart, like he did these men on the road to Emmaus, to see that you don't exist for yourself. You were created by a creator that you've sinned against, and there's no other way to have a reconciliation apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, you can have eternal life and peace with God. And we want to unveil that for you. As a church, we need to be committed to teaching these scriptures. It's not easy to understand all these scriptures. You can't take it all in at once. We have one stomach and a lot of words. We've got to take a little bit at a time. All right? But that's what the church is for, that we might rightly teach it, rightly divide it, piece by piece and bite by bite. And over time, we develop greater and deeper and more appreciative understanding of God's word if we stick to the word, which we must do. So, beloved, the Bible is actual. You can rely upon the historicity of what it says and who it talks about. They existed. The Bible is active. It is shaping our present, not just telling us about our past. The Bible is authoritative. God will stand behind every word he speaks, and no voice will stop it. The Bible's all together. It tells us the unified story of God's mighty grace in Christ Jesus and where we're headed. The Bible's available. Oh, if there ever was a culture that has access to the words of God, we're it. I shudder to think on the day of judgment, the resources we spurned that God made available to our generation. Don't be on that side of it. Take the Word of God. Read it daily. Participate in studying it with others so that you can learn how to study it and learn what it says. Do it consistently in little bits over time, and God will grow your heart and grow your understanding and will grow your ability to minister to others so that they can know the truth. And that's where I end. Make the Word of God available to the people in your life. Make the Word of God available. Speak the Word to your friends and your family. Give the Word to your friends and your family. Whatever they do with it, you give them good. And you could do no better good than to give them the truth of God. So let's pray and ask God to do that in our hearts and lives. Father, we have a mountain of treasure, and on any given day, only a little time with which to mine more from it. And it can be overwhelming. There's names we don't know. There's cultures we don't know. There's places we don't know. We struggle through this, but you already know that. And you gave us the Spirit of truth that we might begin to understand the truth. And then you equipped us with teachers and pastors and people who are able to rightly divide the word. So I pray that you would allow this church to be a beacon of light and truth, that we might rightly divide it. We don't ask this for ourselves alone. We know there are other churches, and we hope that every town would have one, a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to reproduce that in your providence and sovereignty. And I pray that it might start in our own hearts and with our own friendships and relationships, the making your word available to others. Help us to be those who teach the word and live it out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.